Me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, our text today, as noted in the bulletin, is verses 15 through 22. But for context's sake, I just want to read beginning at the very last verse in chapter 8, verse 13, down through chapter 9, verse 22, over those texts that we've heard the last few weeks. So beginning for our reading in chapter 8, verse 13, let us hear the Word of God. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Why is the Bible so preoccupied with blood and death? That's a question that we might hear sometimes from non-believers who hear that we are a Christian and they have heard something of the Bible, something of Christianity, and they know that especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, as we've just read, there is a lot of talk, a lot of mention of blood and death. And of course, many people are turned off by that because, after all, death is a horrible thing. Death is not something pleasant. Death is something that is very foreign and hostile to us. It's something that we cry about when we see somebody who has died or we know of somebody who has died. We see a body there and their soul has departed. They are no longer animate. They are no longer moving. They are no longer talking. And that is very foreign and hostile to us, and that's why we cry. Death is something that's not pleasant. The shedding of blood is something that's not pleasant. It's horrific. And so a lot of people, hearing of death and blood mentioned in the Bible, simply just reject Christianity altogether and say, well, if I'm going to believe in a God, I'm going to believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath, not a God of bloodshed and judgment and death. Those are horrible things to think about. Other people use an even more dangerous approach. They don't just simply reject Christianity altogether, but they try to change Christianity. There's people like John Shelby Spong, the former Episcopalian bishop of Newark, who's written several books claiming that all the blood and the death in the Bible, both in the Old Testament sacrifices and also in the cross of Christ, really have no significance at all for our salvation. Rather, it was simply a way for those ancient, primitive people to try to make some sense out of this universal God experience that all people experience. That was just their way of making sense out of it. And so he said in a speech at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California, and I quote, "The substitutionary view of atonement that was accomplished in the death of Jesus, the affirmation of the saving power of His blood and the gift of salvation that was accomplished by His death is a fundamental that is not only naive, but imminently rejectable. It has become grotesque, both in its understanding of a God who requires the shed blood of a human sacrifice as a prerequisite for salvation, and in its definition of humanity as fallen and depraved." He doesn't believe that bloodshed, and certainly not the death of Jesus Christ, have anything at all to do with our salvation. Others might not go as far as somebody like John Shelby Spong, that bishop in the Episcopalian Church, but claiming to be Christian, they still want to maybe downplay a little bit all this talk of bloodshed and death. They want to get people into church so they can experience some kind of saving power of God, of Christ. And so what they want to do is not really use so much truth in advertising, not mention the cross or anything like that in advertisements. And in the preaching, just be very careful. Let's emphasize more of God's love and the relationships that we can build with one another. And so it's a lighter, gentler, softer, kinder sort of Christianity. But what do we do with passages like this? What are we supposed to do with the Word of God that speaks so much about blood and death? Are we supposed to just sweep it under the rug? Or just pretend as if it was just their way of trying to express some kind of universal God experience? What are we supposed to do? And what is the relationship of death to this covenant that God has made with His people? So there's two things that we want to consider carefully this morning as we look at verses 15 through 22. Just two things. First, a death is required in order to receive the promised eternal inheritance. And secondly, a death is required in order to inaugurate the new covenant. And Lord willing, by these things, we'll see much reason to boast in one particular death and go from this place glorying in that death and giving praise to God. So in the first place, a death is required in order to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now listen to verse 15 again. It says that He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, what is exactly this promised eternal inheritance? What is that? Well, this goes back to that covenant that God made with Abraham. Do you remember what God promised in that covenant that He made with Abraham in that very important chapter in Genesis, Genesis 15? He promised two things primarily, remember? A seed or an offspring, descendants, numbered like the stars in heaven, and a land for them to dwell in. And we see those promises, seed and land, fulfilled in the nation Israel. I know we've been talking a lot about this, but it's good for us to go over these things again and have them clear in our mind. Abraham, of course, fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered the 12 sons who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And they all end up in Egypt according to God's masterful providential plan. And some 430 years after God made His covenant and promise to Abraham, they were brought out, and they were of Egypt, that was, and constituted a nation under God in another covenant. And a covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant, because Moses was the mediator between God and Israel, or sometimes we refer to as the Sinaitic Covenant, because it was made on Mount Sinai. Both the same thing. But there we see that they were so great in number now, Israel, so great in number were these descendants of Abraham, that Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude." God fulfilled His promise of a seed. And then we see that God brought them to the land that He promised to give them. He brought them to the land of Canaan, a good land, a land that was described as flowing with milk and honey, and He brought them to Canaan under the leadership and that cleansing sword of Joshua. So that we read in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." God fulfilled these promises that He made to Abraham, promises of a seed and of a land. But of course, we know that the fulfillment of those promises that we see in the nation Israel were only the first level of fulfillment. There was still another fulfillment that is far greater, far more important, a fulfillment that is the true reality. Because the true seed of Abraham is not the nation Israel, but Christ and all who are in Him by faith alone, just as Abraham was. That's the point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3. He explicitly says that the offspring of Abraham is Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It doesn't matter if you are an Israelite by birth or a Gentile by birth. That middle wall between the two has forever been removed. All that matters is whether or not one has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes one a true child of Abraham. And that's the fulfillment on the greater level of God's promise to Abraham of a seed, of an offspring. But what about the land? Well, how is that fulfilled on a greater level? We see in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so Canaan was just a type. It was just a shadow. We don't return to this chunk of real estate now in this age. But we're looking just as all of God's saints have looked to something far greater, something eternal, something that is described as the new heavens and new earth. And loved ones, that is what all of God's people have looked forward to since the time of Adam. That's what was promised in the symbol of the tree of knowledge of good, or rather the tree of life. That tree that Adam was not able to partake of to his own glory and to his own resurrected life for him and for all those he represented. It's the same inheritance that was promised to Abraham. It's the same inheritance of which Peter speaks in his first epistle, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's the promised eternal inheritance of heaven. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about. The eternal inheritance promised to Abraham is heaven. All the glory of the resurrected universe that is beyond our imagination. That's described in the New Testament as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. All we know about this new heaven and new earth is that it will be resurrected creation, and that it will be a place in which there will be the complete and final reversal of death. Death that enters into the story of the Bible there in the opening chapters when Adam breaks that covenant and eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fails to protect the garden as he was supposed to do. When death comes just as God promised, both spiritually and physically, well, now it's characteristic of mankind. And we know that. Nobody's ever beaten death. Except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And so the whole Bible is showing us this redemption that God has for His people through Jesus Christ, in which He is bringing us to that eternal inheritance of heaven, of a real resurrected earth, in which we will have real resurrected bodies, just like our Lord, fit for the glory of that age. And it's described as a place where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And you see, the writer knows that the Hebrews need to hear this. Why? Because they are becoming too earthly minded. They are showing some dissatisfaction with the gospel. Oh, come on, after all, we can't even see this high priest. You know, he's ascended into heaven. Well, where is he? We don't see him. You know, where's the temple? Where's all the stuff that we could see and touch and smell and taste? It was so great. Where is it? It's not as tangible as it once was. And they were turning away, or at least they were tempted to turn away from what God had promised and fix their hope upon something earthly. They needed to hear it. They needed to have their focus readjusted as pilgrims, being reminded of their destination. And loved ones, you and I need to be reminded of the same thing. Because tomorrow, Monday morning, rolls around, and what do we do typically, even as citizens of the kingdom of man, and we need to go out and we need to bring God glory in everything that we do, in our vocations, in our job. But immediately, inevitably, it happens, we become so earthly minded in the sense that we want to hold on to everything in this life so tightly that we need to be reminded that we are being brought to a wonderful inheritance, an eternal inheritance, an inheritance that God has promised. And as the writer said earlier, with an oath. We need to hear it, but we also need to be reminded that this destination to which we are being brought, this promised eternal inheritance, came at a heavy price. A death had to occur. And not just any death, but the death of our elder brother, our eternal high priest, and the mediator of the new covenant himself. Christ had to redeem us by His own death in order to bring us to glory. He not only secured our inheritance by His perfect personal obedience as the second Adam and as the true Israel. But He also had to lay down His life in order for that inheritance to become ours, you see. In order for us to become co-heirs with Christ, God would not only have to impute Christ's righteousness to us so that we can stand before Him clothed in perfect righteousness, obedience, not of ourselves, but of Christ. But also, He would need to satisfy His justice by removing the stain of our sin. You see, it's not that God delights in blood and death, like so many people are mistaken to think. It's not like He's some, you know, one of these pagan deities that were sacrificed to, and you had to just constantly bring more blood and more sacrifices to, as if God were some kind of ogre saying, "Yes, bring me more blood, I'm thirsty, bring me more, satisfy me." Now, God is satisfied when His justice is satisfied. God delights in holiness. He delights in a righteousness that is good as His own. That's why He calls us to holiness. That's why He calls us to righteousness. And that's why He had to provide a perfect righteousness so that anybody could stand before Him. But Christ, the one who is that perfect righteousness and in whom the Father delights, He also had to become a curse for us. And death, we see, is not something God delights in, but rather it's His wrath against sin. It's something that we see from the very beginning brings sorrow. It's something that is not the circle of life, as we might hear in our culture, or just one of these little portals through which we pass and everything's okay. No, it is something foreign and hostile to us. And yet God Himself had to become a man and to become a curse for us and lay down His life in death in order to conquer death for us and bring us to this eternal inheritance. And also to inaugurate the new covenant. The other thing we want to think about. A death is required in order to inaugurate the new covenant. Now look at verses 16 and 17. He carries on his argument and he says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, why does he suddenly bring up the idea of a will? I mean, he's been talking about covenants now since really chapter 7 and especially chapter 8 and going on into chapter 9. Why on earth does he start talking about a will in verses 16 and 17? Well, the reason for that is because the Greek word for covenant and the Greek word for last will or testament are the same word, diatheke. You see, in the first century Greco-Roman world, wills came into common use. They weren't used so much in ancient times before that, but certainly in the first century. And so the writer here, what he's doing is he's making a play on this word, diatheke, covenant, which can also be translated last will or testament, in order to show that very important point that a death is necessary in each. You just think of a will. You don't have to think very hard to understand that somebody leaves you something in a will, a great inheritance, if you should have one of these rich uncles or something like that, that is going to leave you a whole huge sum of money. Well, you don't get it until what? Until when? Until he dies. A death must occur, and then you get the inheritance. Well, the same is true, in a sense, with an Old Testament covenant. Blood and death were involved and necessary. And this was something with which these Hebrews were very, very familiar. You see, a covenant was not just made in the Old Testament. A covenant was cut. When you read references in the Old Testament of make a covenant, well, again, this is where our English doesn't really get down into what exactly is being said, because the verb there in Hebrew is cut a covenant, not just make a covenant. You see, when a covenant was made, an animal had to be cut. Just think of God's covenant with Abraham. When God promised to give Abraham a people and a land, Abraham asked, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Well, right then, God didn't say, you know, "Put it right there, Abraham, I'll prove it to you." Or he didn't sign a document. Those are the kind of things that we do. When we make a deal, when we make a treaty, when we make some kind of a covenant, well, when you think of what you do, when you're going to take out a big loan, you sign legally binding documents. Or if you're going to serve in the military, you take an oath and you sign documents. That is how something is kept and is legally binding. But in a covenant in the Old Testament, like with the covenant of Abraham, animals had to be cut in half, sawed in half, and then laid apart one another, these two halves, as we read in Genesis 15. And then, of course, we read that God Himself, the greater party in that covenant, did the unthinkable, and He walks through between the two pieces, represented in His smoke and fire there, saying that if I don't keep this covenant, this promise, Abraham, you want to know how it is for sure that you are going to inherit the land? Well, here's how you'll know. If I don't do this, I'll become like one of those pieces of animal that are bloody. I'll be just like that if I don't keep it. Blood was involved. And the same was true of the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years later. It was ratified in blood. Notice what the writer says in verses 18 through 20. He says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant." Now, the first covenant meaning the Mosaic covenant, because he's comparing those two, remember. "Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people," well, what did he do? "He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.'" He's referring, of course, to Exodus chapter 24, where we read of Moses coming down from that big mountain, Mount Sinai, after receiving the law and the conditions of the covenant that God made with the nation Israel. And we read that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And he put the blood of these oxen from the offerings in big basins. And then we read this: "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" An amazing ritual. And you see the difference there between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant made through Moses is the person taking the oath. In the covenant with Abraham, it's God taking the oath. And His death is symbolically represented there in those severed animals, saying, "I'll be just like that if I don't keep my word." But in the covenant with Moses, the people take the oath. And their death is symbolically represented in the blood of those calves and goats that was sprinkled upon them, saying, "All of this we will do. We will be obedient." But both of them had to have this death. That is how they were inaugurated. And the same is true, loved ones, in the new covenant. This greater fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Although this time, the death is not symbolic. There was no blood from animals, from goats or bulls or calves in this covenant. Rather, there was blood shed by the mediator of the covenant Himself. And Jesus came as the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant that could not be annulled by that Mosaic law that came 430 years later. He not only had to walk between those pieces, but He became just like one of those pieces, like one of those animals torn in two, having his body broken and his blood shed for us. And because of that, the new covenant is inaugurated. And the writer says that old covenant made at Sinai, that old covenant that you Hebrews want to go back to, hey, that's been made obsolete. That thing's gone. Where are you looking? You're going in the wrong direction. The law is now in the mind and written in the heart of God's people in a far greater way. Our knowledge of the Lord has increased. Our assurance of God's mercy and forgiveness is more certain. And that's what's communicated to us, loved ones. Every time Christ is preached, and every time we come to the table, we hear those words, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You see, that is the covenant to which we belong. And there will be no other covenant than that. His body was broken. His blood was shed. A death has occurred that is now bringing us to the promised eternal inheritance. And that is inevitable because Christ Himself became a curse and died for us. There will be no future covenant to replace this covenant. And now we can go back and look at that death that has occurred. The death of the Lord Jesus, represented every time in the bread and the wine. That death that is proclaimed every time the cross is preached. And we can remember that it is this one, the Lord Jesus, the true Israel, the one who, in the place of those people at Sinai, said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." He has done. And it is finished. And now you can look back to that death and see that all of your sin, all of your failure to be obedient was dealt with there. And the stain that could not be removed from your soul by anything that you could do, God Himself has removed through Christ's righteous life and through His death, and of course through His resurrection that has conquered that death. Through this death, death itself is even put to death. And now, loved ones, our boasting is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we go forward from this place rejoicing in what He has done and seeking to worship Him and to bring Him glory in all that He has done, even in laying down His life for us, loving us to the very end. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for all that You have given to us in the gospel. We thank You, O Lord, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has inaugurated this new covenant in which all the blessings that You have promised are here now in part and will be in full in the age to come at His return. Lord, we look forward to that, and we would ask that we would continuously live as pilgrims, having our focus upon the promised eternal inheritance and rejoicing even in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that through His perfect life and His atoning death, we are forever made right with You. We thank You and praise You for this. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing to the Lord in